We are in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do again come before you, and we come with thanksgiving and with great joy in our hearts that we have been able to hear the word of the Lord this day, to read your word, and that we are given this revelation for the satisfaction of our souls. And our souls are made glad in it whenever we read it. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us now, that you would instruct us in all your ways and all of your words. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have been looking at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. We began last week looking at the word for saints, the hagios, those who are set apart, and began to look at a bit of a history of how we have come now in general in the world to have a wrong idea of that word saints. First of all, that the word began to be thought of as someone who was a superior Christian, a super Christian, a Christian who was better than every other kind of Christian. He's a saint. And we use that as an idiom in our language, and we think in those terms. And it's because of the history, some of the history behind it. Secondly, when we think of these super Christians, then they began to think that they could bring us near to God, bring us closer to God, and that we needed these super Christians, these superior Christians called saints. And then thirdly, we saw that when we believe these saints, they also began to believe that they could return from the dead. They could appear in visions and dreams and do miraculous things. And so more and more was attributed to these personages that they called saints. And then fourthly, that the saints, it was okay for the saints to have shrines built for them, statues, pictures, altars, to remind us to honor them and help us draw near to God. And so it progressed then to making shrines for them. And it was argued that we needed these in order to remind us of these people. And then fifthly, we come, now that we have shrines and pictures and altars dedicated to these saints, the Roman Church finds a way to fund their elaborate buildings and their unending appetites of monks, priests, bishops, cardinals, and popes, because they say that the saints' effectual prayers can be purchased. The saints' effectual prayers can be purchased for the remission of sins. By the 6th century, Mosheim in his church history writes that the opinions were propagated with industry that a remission of sin was to be purchased by their liberalities to the churches and monks, and that the prayers of the departed saints, whose efficacy was victorious at the throne of God, were to be bought by offerings presented to the temples, which were consecrated to these celestial mediators. So that the church, the Roman church, then began to propagate the idea that you needed to pay money in order to have the prayers of these saints for you, and you needed to, this money, it was okay to pay this money in because it was supporting these edifices that had the shrines and had all these reminders of the saints, and to not do it was to neglect the saints and was to not care about them. And thus the church had a steady revenue, and the saints would be duly honored in all of their shrines, and the people would be absolved of their sins. And so everybody was happy in this corruption. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 5 and verse 30, a wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? And so as the superstition grew about these supposedly holy saints that were above all others, how different it was from the true faith, where remission of sin is freely granted without money and without price. Isaiah says, "For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, you shall be redeemed without money." You're not going to be able to redeem yourself. "Oh, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." And so the invitation to be redeemed, the invitation to be saved, the invitation to have your soul redeemed to God, Isaiah says, "You that have no money, you come and you partake of the redemption that there is in Jesus Christ." And so the prophet purposefully states that it must be without money, because we are not to bring anything with us. Psalm 49 in verse 6. "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see corruption, because the redemption of their soul is precious." Because it's precious. And so once again, with the furthering corruption and furthering superstition of this idea of the saints, comes a diminishing of Jesus Christ. So that they began to think that the saints could purchase for them salvation through the giving of money to their shrines and their churches. But the redemption of the soul, as the psalmist says, is precious. And then Peter says it can only be purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew says, "For this my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many by the remission of sins." This is my blood. This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Here is where there is the remission of sins. It is not through the prayers of the saints. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 10:42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." All the prophets bear witness of this, that it's through his name, that it is a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And Paul says to the Hebrews, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Sins are not remitted. Sins are not remitted by the victorious, effectual prayers of the saints. This is not the way sins are remitted. And you remember, that was the whole idea of why we needed the saints. The whole idea in the Roman church was we needed the saints because they were closer to God than you were. And so therefore, you talk to them and ask them to give your prayers to God because they were closer, and especially to pray to Mary because Mary was softer than Jesus and Mary could go talk to her son. But how different the true faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, which we will come to in time, in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." For he is our peace. Where effectual prayers could be offered up by any Christian through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the true faith says Jesus Christ brings us nigh to God by his blood. The true faith says that effectual prayers can be offered up by any Christian, and that every Christian is a saint, which is what we understand when Paul writes. And he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints." He's talking to every single believer. Ephesians 2:17, says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to them that were nigh, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, both Jew and Gentile." Yes, even the Gentiles who were far off and who were far away, who were far away. So we cannot purchase the remission of sins by the prayers of saints who have departed. The remission of sins comes through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And then sixthly, the saints, we were taught by the Roman Church, the saints have extra merit, which is the treasury of the church. The saints have extra merit. So now you can not only pay to have the saints pray effectually for you and bring you near to God, but now you can also purchase some of their extra merit to get you into heaven quicker and out of purgatory faster. And so you see the progression of thought and the progression of the superstition. By the 8th century, Mosheim writes, "All acknowledge the efficacy of our Savior's merits, and yet all in one way or another labored, in effect, to diminish the persuasion of this efficacy. By exhorting such as were desirous of salvation to place their confidence in the works and merits of the saints." They acknowledged Christ, in other words, they acknowledged that Christ had merit and was necessary for salvation. But that was not enough. Their own merits, they needed merit themselves as well in order to enter into heaven. And this produced two doctrines: the doctrine of the merits of the saints, which are the treasury of the church, and the doctrine of purgatory. And they used James to promote their teaching on works. In James chapter 2 and verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So what is the difference between the Protestant and the Catholic view of good works? The Catholic believes that the merit of Christ alone cannot bring him to heaven. He must win merit himself upon earth to obtain the final redemption. And if he does not win enough merit while on earth, he must propitiate God in purgatory, or others must help him to get to heaven. The Protestant believes that the merit of Christ alone saves us, and that good works are necessary, but not to complete our redemption. Good works are the reality of having obtained the grace of God. It is the reality of our faith being exercised on the earth. We do not believe there are saints that have so many good works that they have overachieved, and that they have so overachieved that now the church has this treasury of extra merit to give to others, which the Pope may dispense at will or put on sale, of which we understand through the indulgences and the whole matter of the Reformation, what brought the Reformation to a head as well in the selling of indulgences. There is no extra merit taught in the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 17, Luke 17 and verse 7, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards you shall eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." So if a man is obedient to God, and all of his life he seeks to be obedient to God and he follows the will of the Lord, does that give him extra merit? The scripture says he has only done what he was commanded to do, what was his duty to do. There is no extra merit in it. There's no extra reward in that. Job says, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Is it gain to him that you make your ways perfect? No, the saints have no extra merit by which they can bring about a treasury for the church and that we can tap into, and that this merit that we can therefore gain heaven sooner. We gain heaven immediately, as we will see in some of these others, we gain heaven immediately by the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his merit, by his righteousness, by his perfections. But it then progressed into the honoring of the saints' relics. Their person, their bones, their personal effects. The church then said that not only can the saints help you to get to God, and you can purchase their prayers, and you can purchase some of their extra merit, but now if you will come on a journey and you will look upon their bones, look upon their personal effects, that will gain merit for you as well. By the 9th century, Mosheim writes, "The ignorance and corruption that dishonored the Christian church in this century were beyond great measure, and if there were no other examples of their enormity on record than the single instance of the stupid veneration that was paid to the bones and carcasses of departed saints, this would be sufficient to convince us of the deplorable progress of superstition. This idolatrous devotion was now considered as the most sacred and momentous branch of religion. Nor did any dare to entertain the smallest hope of finding the deity propitious before they had assured themselves of the protection and intercession of someone or other of the saintly order." You had to have someone who was your patron saint. And then journeys to view these bones, or these bones would come into a city, and you would come into the city, and it was another moneymaker as well. You come to pay to see the bones, and you gain merit by seeing the bones. And all of it was a wonderful money-making expedition by the church. The Roman church teaches that you can pay to have the saints pray effectually. You can purchase their extra merit, and then you can get extra merit yourself just by looking at the bones and remembering them. There is no command or example of honoring the bones of deceased saints in the scriptures. But once you begin to deviate from the Holy Scriptures and you begin to make up this superstructure that we talked about that sits upon the word the saint and abuses that word saint, once you begin that superstructure, you can make it into anything you wish. We don't honor bones or dust. Bones and dust are a reminder of our frailty and depravity and subsequent corruption. 1 Corinthians 15:42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption." It's sown in corruption. The bones, the carcasses, are a picture for us and an understanding of death. And that death has entered into the world, and that death comes by sin. It is sown in corruption, but for the saints it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. There is nothing honorable about a carcass. There's nothing honorable about bones and carcasses and rotting flesh and worms eating them or looking upon their bones. It is all a picture of what has happened to this world, that sin has entered into it, and that by that sin we are brought to corruption. We are brought to death. We are brought to nothing. It is sown a natural body, or it is sown in weakness and raised in power. So the way Paul describes these bones, these carcasses, is corruption, dishonor, and weakness. That's what it is. A natural body, but raised a spiritual body. No, we honor the person of God who will resurrect those bones, who will resurrect that carcass, who will resurrect that dust one day by the power of God. We honor Christ. We honor Christ who saw no corruption. See, we don't have any bones to go worship. We have an empty tomb. There's no bones there. There's no carcass. There's no dust. Despite the fact that the secular media would like to try to bring us some dust and say that it's Christ. It's not his dust, because he saw no corruption. But such is man, enamored with bones, mummies, ancient tombs, all reminders of our sin. We pay good money to go in, look at the mummies, the Egyptian mummies, and we are enamored over the pyramids, perhaps for their architectural and amazing engineering. We look at that, but they were nothing but tombs. That's what they were, a monument to death. So, fifthly, the saints' effectual prayers, they said, could be purchased. Then the saints had extra merit, which was the treasury of the church, and then they honored the saints' relics. And then eighthly, they began to have, because they had these saints and they were multiplying yearly, the teaching of these saints. And people began to have visions, and people began to say, the saints said this. Or there were some of these who were deemed saints who had these false views and false doctrine, which then, once they were canonized and once they were made a saint, then people laid hold upon their teachings, no matter how heretical they were, and thought of them equal with the scriptures. The teaching of the saints was that, they said, suffering evidences one's sainthood and is meritorious. Suffering evidences one's sainthood and is meritorious. From the Catholic website, Religious Vocation, they write, the saints teach us. And that is important just there. The saints teach us. So once again, once they've built this superstructure, now you have the authority of the saints. Now they're given authority, and that authority is given is equal to the scripture. The saints teach us that suffering is of such great merit that it is greater than the external works such as preaching, writing, or even working miracles. You will save more souls through prayer and suffering than a missionary through his teachings and sermons alone. This is what Jesus said to Saint Faustina. So here again is a diminishing now of the preaching of the word. Here is a diminishing of the word of God. It is not only on an equal par with the scriptures, but now it is at odds with the scriptures. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Souls are converted by the Holy Spirit, taking the objective word of God and convincing the soul of the truthfulness of God's word, giving life to that soul. Once again, from the Catholic website, Religious Vocation, to illustrate this point, a demon once lamented to Saint John Vianney that hell had lost 80,000 souls due to his prayers and sacrifices alone. So, saints are actually quite proud as well. It all comes under a feigned humility. But a demon said to me, 80,000 souls I saved through my prayers. Saint Vianney didn't need to travel the world and preach. He was a simple parish priest of a remote village, and yet he was able to save 80,000 souls through a solitary life of prayer and sacrifice. Saint Faustina wrote, on the first Friday of the month before communion, I saw a large ciborium filled with sacred hosts. A hand placed the ciborium in front of me, and I took it in my hands, and there were 1,000 living hosts inside. And then I heard a voice. These are the hosts which have been received by the souls for whom you have obtained the grace of true conversion. In other words, our sufferings are redemptive. The sufferings of these saints are redemptive. Saint Teresa of the Andes said, we are co-redeemers of the world, and souls are not redeemed without the cross. It takes our suffering. We are not co-redeemers. We are not those who ransom or purchase. Our suffering does not redeem a single soul. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. He will stand at the latter day on the earth. I know my Redeemer. David said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Asaph said, "And they remembered that God, their rock, and the high God was their redeemer." Solomon said, "For their redeemer is mighty. He shall plead his cause with them." Isaiah 13 out of the 18 times uses this word, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help you, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And Isaiah, time after time after time, talks about his Redeemer and your Redeemer and my Redeemer. Titus writes, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity." We are not co-redeemers. We do not redeem. We do not ransom. We do not purchase any souls by anything that we do. St. Catherine of Siena said, "Never cease offering me the incense of fragrant prayers for the salvation of souls, for I want to be merciful to the world." And so they can say that they just venerate the saints. They can say that they just show appreciation and honor the saints. But the saints themselves in their writings ask for prayers in order that they might be the co-redeemers of the world. She said, "With your prayers and sweat and tears, I'll wash the face of my bride, the Holy Church." She even calls it her bride. But it is Christ who washes the bride with the water of the word. In Ezekiel, "When I passed by, I looked upon you, and behold, your time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I swore unto you and entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord God, and you became mine, and I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil." Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. And we are washed in his blood. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So it is not by the saints' sufferings that men are redeemed, that men are purchased in their blood. Paul suffered for the progress of the gospel. Paul labored, as he said, filling up the sufferings of Christ, but Paul never considered his sufferings redemptive or propitious. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 13, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you?" Sufferings in the saints. And we have to understand when they talk about these sufferings which are propitious. And the Roman Church talks about these sufferings that are propitious for us. What are those sufferings that they're talking about? What are those sufferings? Sometimes it's self-flagellation, the beating of oneself, like Luther went through, and starving of oneself, nearly bringing himself to death. What does it mean to suffer for my name's sake? The scripture says we are to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That's not self-flagellation. And nor is that religious vows of celibacy or poverty or any vow. If you are called to be single, is that a suffering? Now, somebody who's married might think it's a suffering. But if you're called to that, and that's the vow that you make before God, or any vow you make before God, is that a suffering? Is it not your joy to do that which for God created you to do? And it's not showing how spiritual you are. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces so they can appear unto men to fast," so they can appear to show how much suffering they have. And so oftentimes you see these saints, and they are brought to us under that guise, under that picture, to where they are there and they are suffering and they are fasting and they are abusing their bodies, and all these things are supposed to be super spiritual. and there is no spirituality in it. James says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Take them for an example. Peter says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief. If he suffers for obedience to Jesus Christ, if he suffers for the sake of the gospel, for the name of Jesus Christ, this is thankworthy. Sufferings are tied to our identification with Christ's person and work. Paul says to the Romans, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, and we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If we suffer with him. And Paul defends himself against those who are discrediting his ministry on account of his sufferings. They looked at Paul and they looked at all the trouble that he went through, and he said, surely this man is not a man of God. Look at all he has passed through. And yet Paul went on to say, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak. You're strong. You are honorable. We are despised. We hunger. We thirst. We are naked. We are buffeted. We have no certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our own hands. We're reviled. We bless. Persecuted. We suffer. Defamed. We entreat. We're made the filth of the word and the offscouring of this day. I don't write these things to shame you. I write these things, beloved sons, to warn you. You may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. I begot you through the gospel. The sufferings that the Apostle Paul went through were intimately connected with his laboring to bring the gospel to the world and to do whatever was necessary to bring the message of the gospel to the world. His sufferings weren't tied to some mystical idea in which if he fasted enough, if he hurt himself enough, that this would be pleasing to God and help souls in some fashion. And we are appointed to sufferings. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed to them. We are appointed to afflictions, but afflictions for the gospel. Submission to a difficult providence does not make me an extraordinary Christian. It makes me an obedient Christian. I'm doing my duty. And suffering is the mutual duty of all. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, with him. When others suffer, we suffer with them, out of compassion and love. So suffering is not meritorious. It is not that which is going to gain merit with God because of suffering, especially the suffering that the Roman Church has given to us. It's vows of celibacy, vows of poverty, putting ourselves away from the world, hiding ourselves into a convent somewhere, and that by that suffering, that somehow it is meritorious. It is not. Ninthly, the scrupulous keeping of ceremony, the neglect of self and coming to visions evidences sainthood. In a vision given to Saint Faustina, we observe that it is the daily sacrifices made by religious communities that sustain the world in existence. The daily sacrifices made by religious communities. And so the idea is, once again, these sacrifices that are made, what is happening inside the convent, what is happening in these places where they have made their vows, this is what sustains the world, acting as a shield, blunting the sword of God's justice upon the world. And that the merits of the saints outweigh the justice of God. During the renewal of the vows, Faustina says, I saw the Lord Jesus on the epistle side of the altar wearing a white garment with a golden belt, holding a terrible sword in his hand. And this lasted until the moment when the sisters began to renew their vows. Then I saw the resplendence beyond compare, and in front of this brilliance, a white cloud in the shape of a scale. Jesus approached. He put the sword on one side of the scale. It fell heavily to the ground. It was just about to touch it. And then the sisters finished renewing their vows. Then I saw the angels who took something from each of the sisters, placed it on the golden vessel on the other side of the scale, and immediately it outweighed and raised up the side on which the sword had been laid. At that moment, a flame issued from the thurible, and it reached all the way to the brilliance. And then I heard a voice saying, "Put the sword back in its place. The sacrifice is greater." The sacrifice of these nuns in renewing their vows is greater than the judgment of God. But Paul says to the Colossians, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels, intruding into things that they have not seen, vainly puffed up with their fleshly minds. Let not one man defraud you. Let not one man defraud you of your reward, your prize, in a voluntary humility." That is a humility that they have chosen. They have chosen what the humility will be. They have chosen what the suffering will be. Not Christ. Not their obedience to Christ. And worshiping of angels, intruding to things that they have not seen. They have not seen these things. It is a carnal mind. "So let no man steal your reward by fooling you into thinking that godliness consists of delighting in this false humility." This not only lowliness or humility of mind, but an affliction of mind. To afflict the soul by fasting. Clark writes, "Hence the whole passage has been paraphrased this way. Let no man spoil you of the prize adjudged to you, who delights in mortifying his body and walking with the apparent modesty of an angel, affecting a superior sanctity in order to gain disciples, intruding into things that he has not seen, and notwithstanding his apparent humility, his mind is carnal. He is puffed up with a sense of his superior knowledge and piety. It is very likely that the apostle here alludes to the Essenes, who are remarkably strict and devout and spent a principal part of their time in the contemplation of the divine being, abstained from all sensual gratifications, and affected to live a life of angels upon the earth. And the self-denial practiced by some religious orders, such as Martin Luther, nearly brought him to death, and no doubt brings many of them to visions because of what they do to their bodies. So it is not by this self-appointed humility or this intruding into supposedly seeing angels that makes the person a saint. And finally, a saint is one canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the end of it as far as their understanding of it. They have to be canonized by the church. They do recognize, and on their website they will say, "It is noted that according to the testimony of sacred scripture, every Christian is a saint." But in another sense, stricter, more technical, the saints are those in whom Christ's victory over sin, the devil, and death has not just begun, as it has in us, but has been completed. And then the earthly church understood that only the Christian who followed Christ perfectly would go immediately into the heavenly Jerusalem. Others would enter the purifying fires of purgatory to be made perfect, from which they would not depart till they had paid the last penny. And so they used that parable to teach it. One of the difficulties is Luke 23 and verse 39 of that doctrine. "And of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him and said, 'If you be Christ, save yourself and us.' And the others rebuked him and said, 'Don't you fear God?' Seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we justly." We're dying. We're being punished with a capital punishment justly because we deserve it. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is a man who sure hadn't saved up any merit. He had spent his life in wickedness. He knew he was being justly put to death. He had no merit that he was claiming. And yet Christ said, this day you will be with me in paradise. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with heavens eternal, not made with hands eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we will not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And now he that hath wrought for us the self same thing is God, who has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body so that we can be present from the Lord. Because once we are absent from the body as believers, we are present with the Lord. Which means there is no purgatory. There is no place where we can work out the rest of our issues and our lack of merit. Because it doesn't matter what you have done. You can spend the whole of your life in poverty, giving every penny you ever make to the poor, and give your body to be burned. And if you have not love, if you have not the love of God in Christ, it is nothing. It is nothing. Because we are not saved by our merit. And there is no man that has been saved by his merit. Everyone comes through the same door, and the door is the door of Christ. It is his merit, his righteousness, his blood, the purposes of God in Christ. This is how we come to God. This is how we are acceptable to God. This is a saint. A saint is not someone who has done extraordinary merit so much so that he can put it into the treasury of the church. A saint is someone who has repented of that idea. He has repented of the idea that I have merit. He has repented of the idea that I can somehow please God in my flesh, by myself, without acknowledging God's complete salvation through Christ. We have to repent of that in order to come to Christ. A saint is made holy. He is made holy. They've had problems from time.com. It used to be that you had to have four miracles to make you a saint. A non-martyr. A non-martyr had to perform four posthumous miracles, spontaneous healings. Today, they write, the church requires a team of doctors to verify their veracity and prove that the miraculous healings were not the result of modern medicine. The process includes two steps: beautification, which is the Pope's recognition that a person could be considered, which starts a lengthy investigation process, and canonization, the Pope's formal recognition he is a saint. In each case, the argument for sainthood is rebutted by the devil's advocate. Canonization process began in 1913 under Pope Paul II, the procedures for investigating and recognizing a saint were streamlined, and the devil's advocate position was taken away. Devil's advocate saying, I don't know if this person is a saint. We got to really check this out. Well, it was streamlined and taken away. Over his 27-year tenure, Pope John Paul II named more saints than all his predecessors combined. He beautified more than 1,300 people, brought up 1,300 people that could be considered as saints, and he canonized 500 of them as saints. He fast-tracked Mother Teresa's canonization and made a distinct effort to identify saints in Africa and Asia. In 2000, much to the chagrin of the communist government there, Pope John Paul II canonized the first saints in China, named 87 Chinese citizens, 33 foreign missionaries. He named the first saint from Brazil, home to more Catholics than any other country. Many within the Catholic Church disapproved of the mass canonizations, which one critic called the Vatican marketing decisions. But at Pope John Paul II's funeral, those gathered at St. Paul's Basilica shouted, "Santo Subito, Santo Subito, sainthood now." And the current Pope, Benedict XVI, began the beatification process within a month of his death and waived the 5-year waiting period. Once you build the superstructure that is outside of the Word of God, you just do whatever. Whatever the culture and the times demand. If we need to make a saint now, we'll make him now. We are not canonized, but we are washed. We are sanctified. We are made holy in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God in His name. Hagios, as Freeburg says, is the quality of persons or things that can be brought near to God. What can be brought near to God? Is it a super saint? Is it somebody that does a lot of good for people? Can they be brought near to God? Not without being damned. There's only one way and one quality of person that can be brought near to God safely. It is only those who are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only those who have renounced all their good works and say, "These good works merit me nothing. I come with my hands empty, asking for Jesus Christ to cleanse me of all my wickedness and give me that righteousness, that perfect robe, that perfection that will bring me to God safely, safely. I want to be a saint. But I want to be that kind of saint, a biblical saint. A saint is someone who has renounced his own merit and who attributes all merit to Jesus Christ, all perfection to Jesus Christ, all salvation to Jesus Christ." When Paul writes to the saints that are at Ephesus, he writes to a mixed and motley group of Jews and Gentiles, perhaps some of the prostitutes who were converted out of the temple, people that had no merit whatsoever, people who had lived their lives in profligate wickedness, that he had to deal with them, so much so that within that book of Corinthians that we went through, we saw the problems of that church, that they actually had someone committing incest within that church, because everything is so over-sexualized in that society that to Corinthianize somebody was to sexually abuse somebody. But these were the people that were converted and brought into that church whom Paul calls, and including the Ephesians here as well, these were the saints. These were the saints. Not because they were superior to all their men on the earth, but because they had a God who was superior to all the other gods on the face of the earth, who had given them a free and glorious redemption by His merit, by His perfection, so that we could be brought safely to God. That's what a saint is. And so we have to be careful, as Paul tells us, to not be conformed in our thinking to the world. Because the world, whether it's secular humanism or whether it's Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, all the other isms outside of Christianity, all of them think in terms of your own merit, your own merit, your own goodness. It's by this goodness, it's by these good works that you will safely enter into the presence of God. We must renounce that thinking, and we must be renewed in our thinking so that we understand the glorious nature of what a saint is. A saint is someone who has been made a saint, set apart out of the world of darkness into God's wonderful light by the power of the Holy Spirit, by an understanding of the doctrine of the cross, by imbibing the cross, drinking His blood, eating His flesh, in the sense that we imbibe all the truths of the cross of Jesus Christ, which means a renunciation of ourselves. and setting Christ forth first and always. I had a dear Methodist lady that my mother knew while she was down here. We would go in and out, talk with them, witness to her. Gave her my testimony one day. Shared how God saved me that I was a wicked person. And she said, and she was a bat, no, you're not a wicked person. You're a good person. You're a good person. I see you. I can tell you're a good person. See, that is the idea of the world. That is the idea. And it canders to our pride. You know, what do you want to say at that point? Well, yeah, I'm kind of a good person. No, the Christian renounces all that. No, I had to say to her, I am not a good person. I am a wicked person who deserves eternal hell. It is Jesus Christ alone that brought me into life. Life, eternal life. Paul, to the saints that are at Ephesus. I hope our minds can be renewed and that though we have a world around us that wants us to conform to this idea of that single word, saint, that we would have a biblical understanding of that word, saint. Because it's a glorious understanding. Because it has to do what God has done for us to bring us into His kingdom. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word, your truth. We do recognize, we acknowledge that it is not by our merit, not by our sufferings, not by anything we do, that we are made pleasing in thy sight. We are made pleasing in thy sight by a relationship to your Son, whom you love, whom you have purposed to bring salvation to the world. So we acknowledge our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ to say, He alone saves us. He alone brings us near to God. And we praise Him for it. We ask, O Lord, that you would take your word, that you would establish it in our hearts. Bless your people as they go forth and continue to strengthen them through this day by thy word. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.